Let's see, since we're a small group, I want to get to know just a little bit about folks. I guess we'll start over here. How long have you been married? Actually, introduce yourself and I'll look at you, Rush.
October 6th. We've been married 28 years.
28 years.
Second marriage of all. She was a widow and I got thrown out of the house a long time
ago. Yeah. 28 years already, right? Because we were here when you guys got married, when you met. In fact, we were together with a whole bunch of folks, about 30 folks, in the Life Center every Sunday in the construction site. I remember in the wintertime, right? You guys were with us. We would wear coats in there because it was a construction site, literally. And we would be in there for an hour.
We're probably the Bisqueen. Put the Bisqueen apart so we could
Go in. And that was about the time you were newlyweds. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah. And you guys?
Dusty Jessica Jones. Married 4 years.
4 years? Yeah, all right. All right. You're about where our, a few years younger than our kids, our sons and two sons, right? How long is, let's see, 9 and 5 years for them, yeah. You guys?
Lon and Reagan Bremer, and we're married 17 years.
17 years, all right. We've been married, it'll be 38 years in December. I'm going to mention that last week. So we cover a wide spectrum. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing your word and it's the wisdom and the knowledge that you have revealed of yourself and your intent for our lives. Specifically, we would like to consider what it says for us to instruct us in our marriage to fulfill your calling as husband and wife, Lord. And we pray for your spirit that would open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word, that we may appropriate it to edify our marriages. And to give glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to go just a quick review to kind of set the stage from what we talked about last week. Last week I reminded us of some presuppositions going into this. These presuppositions really apply not only to a specific class or a focus like we're doing here in marriage, but it applies to really everything, all Bible study certainly. And that is that we recognize that God is Lord over all. He is our Lord. That's by definition, whether we want it or not to be true, it is true. He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. And both those aspects of His being are related to marriage. And of course, we went into the creation account last week and we're going to stay in the early chapters of Genesis today. Furthermore, he is not only Lord of all, but he has revealed himself. And last week, I think I listed, he has revealed himself naturally in creation. He reveals himself in our conscience. We look around us and we know that there's a God behind all reality. And he has revealed himself specifically and specially in his word. We are blinded to his word except by his grace, by the power of the Spirit, that then we can receive it as the word of God, understand it and appropriate it. So even that is by grace. Last week I also mentioned that his word, as a reminder, is authoritative. It is our authority. It is from the word of God that we ought to seek what should govern our lives as Christians, as believers, as the body of Christ, as members of the body, and certainly as we live out all aspects of life to include marriage. It is the source of truth to bring understanding to the institutions that God has made. He has made three institutions I mentioned last week. I think it's important to recognize those as God's institutions. The first one being marriage, right in Genesis 2. The second being government. It's in the early chapters of Genesis, immediately after the flood. And the third, of course, is fulfilled in the redemptive history anticipated in the Old Testament and then established on Pentecost, that is the body of Christ, the church. Those are the three institutions recognized by Scripture which we acknowledge coming from Scripture. Of course, marriage then is the one we're focused on. The Bible is instructive for us. It's not only authoritative, the source of truth, but it is instructive for us in our marriage. Much that it teaches, of course, goes against the grain and especially the prevailing culture, right, in the culture that we live in. In fact, our culture rails against it. So much of what we will be reminded of as we go through this study, we recognize that it is not accepted outside the church for different reasons. And we're going to get kind of at the root cause of those reasons today as we consider the fall in Genesis 3. Furthermore, as a matter of review, I said last week that his word, and I just alluded to it a couple minutes ago, is received only by those who by grace have been born anew by the Spirit of God. That's important to recognize. When we have discussions with others who are not believers, we should, certainly should be witnessing to them. Hopefully our marriage is a witness to non-believers around us in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and in our workplace. But we shouldn't expect that they will just accept it, right? But the witness is what we are called to do and be. It is the Lord that works in the hearts of people. That's important to remember, too, as we consider other marriages and being a witness to those around us. His word is received only by those who, by the grace of God, have been born again, born anew by the Spirit of God. Understanding thereby then comes by grace. You remember the Old Testament quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You certainly understand. You've heard that. There's another one that says the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. So we recognize the fear of the Lord is an equivalent, is almost a synonym to trust, to faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament times specifically. Also, as a matter of review, I pointed out last week that the New Testament and the gospel, redemption, the work of Christ, is centered around the idea of relationship. In fact, as we back up and we consider the Trinity itself is just an amazing perfection of relationship. And there's order in the relationship. We're going to get into that again today and show how the fall caused disorder. It's about relationship. And we know that by our personal experience that relationship is important in our lives. Okay. I was wondering what he was displaying up there. I saw eyes going that way. We know that relationship is important in our lives. We know that it's central to marriage. But it starts with the relationship found in the Trinity as God has revealed himself. Furthermore, in the redemptive outworking of God's plan, it is found in a special way between Christ and the church, right? In fact, we reminded ourselves last week, and we're going to get into it more in coming weeks when we get to Ephesians 5 in great detail, that marriage itself, marriage between a husband and wife, is a great mystery or a profound mystery, Paul describes it, as we are husbands and wives. As we are husbands and wives in marriage, so is Christ in the church. The bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, I quoted Revelation last week, speaking of the church. When a man leaves his father and his mother and takes a wife, he makes a proclamation, therefore, concerning Christ and the church. And I made that point last week, too. We, our witness around us, is a proclamation of the truth of Christ and the church in a very small way. That is a big part of our witness. Our individual proclamations, of course, sometimes are made poorly. Sometimes they're made well. But nonetheless, they're always made. We make a proclamation in our marriage that gives witness to Christ, especially when you consider Christ and his church, the groom and his bride. Last week, just as a matter of review, we looked at the themes of, and I'm not going to go back to it in too much detail. I think everybody looking around, everybody was here last week that's here today. I mean, there might be a couple of new ones, but if you, that I don't recall. If you weren't here last week, Keith has set up a website and has the audio from last week. But last week we looked at Genesis 2 and we looked at specific aspects of marriage as it was instituted by God in Genesis 2 between Adam and the woman. He named her woman in Genesis 2. He named her Eve in Genesis 3. And I pointed out the difference between the two, which are significant in their meaning. And we'll come back to that as we go through the course as well. But we looked at one of the primary purposes of marriage as instituted in Genesis 2 was companionship. God every day in his creative act in the 6 days said it was, he looked upon it, he said it was good. He created man, he said it was very good, all of the creation. But then he said, the first thing he said that was not good was for man to be alone. Put the man to sleep, pulled out the rib from the man, created woman as a for companionship. Companionship, key into understanding our marriages as God intends it. The second aspect we looked at last week was marriage is intended to complete each person in the marriage. In other words, a husband and wife complement each other. There's a complementary aspect that's significant and central to our understanding of marriage. So companionship, there's a complement. There was complete transparency before the fall. Naked and unashamed, the words say in Genesis 2. Another aspect of the ideal in marriage. In marriage, a husband and wife are called complete. One flesh. That's the idea behind one flesh. Of course, it means more than just that, but it certainly includes the idea of being complete. Also, we looked at the idea of being co-regents over creation, bearing the image of God. All those things are going to come out as we go through the coming weeks. But unfortunately, we all in experience, and we both the personal experience and in observing those marriages around us, we know it's not like that, right? There's a reason for that. It's because of the fall, obviously. So with that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3 if you haven't already. And I want to, so that we have this text fresh in our minds, I'm going to read the entire text this morning. As I said, of course, Genesis 2 was our focus last week. We know that they're set in the garden, Adam and Eve, for companionship, to complement each other with the duty to care for the garden, to keep it, to till it. We know that there's identified in the garden specifically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? And the only restriction God gave them was to, you can eat from any fruit of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that sets the conditions going into Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Pretty profound. A lot of details here, and we're going to try to extract some of those details specifically as they apply to relationships in marriage and how they affected the institution of marriage. In the creation account, God filled and ordered his creation. First, it was void and without form. Remember that? And then step by step, he filled it. He ordered it. And that's certainly true with the crown of his creation, who bore his image, man and woman. In the establishment of marriage, there was an order there. And order is very important for us to understand. And we're going to flesh that out also in today and in coming weeks. In the fall, the order is inverted in a very real sense. It is flipped. It is confused. It's confounded. In other words, God's order in marriage is brought into disorder. And we're going to see how that is. As I said before, Genesis 3, I believe, is central to our understanding, to the challenges that we all have experienced and continue to experience in marriage, our struggles, our tendency that each of us still has towards selfishness and self-centeredness, and what I believe to be the central sin, center of all sin, that is pride. We all wrestle with that to one degree or another. And even if we are growing in the eyes of those around us profoundly in our life, there's still sin resident in us, this side of eternity that we struggle with. And that manifests itself in, of course, many ways, but specifically it manifests itself in our relationships, in our marriage. We'll get into this in coming weeks. We men are prone to wander from what I will call true masculinity. It has been substituted in many ways as a result of sin, by our culture, by other influences. We have largely lost sight of what true masculinity is and its responsibilities in marriage and in the home. And women have lost sight of what true femininity is. in its place in God's created order. And the fruit is bitter. Either we have experienced it or we know of it all around us, right? There's conflict in the home. There's disrespectful wives. There's harsh husbands. There's, as you go down the list, spiraling down, if you will, and Romans 1 does the spiral. It's a place that it helps our understanding beyond where we're going to talk today. We're not going to go to Romans 1, but as you spiral down the consequences of the fall, you get into adultery, rebellious children, divorce, pornography, prostitution, promiscuity, lust, fornication, sterility, birth control is part of our culture now that is related to this, abortion, homosexuality, and nowadays even more than earlier, gender confusion. And it's all around us. Some of us have experienced some of these elements, either directly or adjacent to our lives. This is very obvious in our day, right? We see it all around us, but there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes. All of these things are present in the first few chapters of Genesis. So they've been there from the beginning. There's a lot of fair amount of historic documentation that you can study if you want to do extra credit to go look at back in the Roman days. And you'll see that a lot of the things that we think are modern and present today in these categories were also rampant in those days. So it's the history of civilization. You go just a few chapters into Genesis and you see that God looked upon the earth and he saw that mankind, the inclination of their heart was only wickedness all the time. So he sent the flood, right? And then the flood recedes after over a year. It was, 13, 14 months, not just 40 days. It was the devastation to the earth was well over a year, and then the waters receded. And after the recovery of the flood, God looked upon the earth, and he said, never again will I send a judgment like that. And you remember the rainbow, that's why the rainbow's up right there, as a reminder that he would never send that particular judgment again, even though the inclination of their hearts are only evil all the time. That's a paraphrase, but that's what it says. You can go look that up for yourself. So we know that the fall has massive consequences in all of history and specifically in our lives. Now, what are the specific consequences of the fall that we can look at and consider related to marriage? And this is where I finally get into the outline here. Consequences for marriage. I think I don't have this. Do I have two and then I have A, B, and C? Is that what I have? Number two in the outline? Okay, number two, A, their eyes were open to guilt. And that's actual guilt. They were actually guilty. We are actually guilty of our sin. When sin manifests in our lives, we have actual guilt. We bear actual guilt, whether we admit it or not, before God, ultimately before God and before each other. And they also have subsequent shame, right, which is sensed. We can relate to that. We know what it feels like to be ashamed of ourselves. Certainly as a child, we grew up being ashamed of ourselves for our actions, and that is a consequence of the fall. The innocence noted in verse 22 of chapter 2 that we covered last week, that we read last week, was replaced with guilt and shame. And from then on, and this is true with everybody, they had to rely on their conscience to distinguish between good and their newly acquired capacity for evil. Apart from the special revelation of God, we have as our primary tool to know the difference between good and evil our conscience. Right? So even, let's say we came to faith halfway through our marriage time or sometime later, we can relate to having a conscience that gives us a sense of shame for our actions and our knowledge of guilt because of our conscience. Now, our conscience is not perfect. In fact, it's very imperfect. We can deaden and soften our conscience. You know, anybody that gets in, goes down that spiral path, I listed some of the activities that you can get engaged in, is a matter of a process that includes the deadening of the conscience. So what can we do to prevent that from happening? We can inform our conscience. That's all. That's why we're all here, right? Because we want to pursue the truth of the Word of God and apply it to our marriage and inform our conscience, sharpen our conscience, correct the errors in our thinking, our misconceptions of conscience that are present in our conscience, because our conscience is imperfect. So a consequence, actual guilt and sensed shame. The second one on the little list there is a desire to hide from God. Notice that God waited for Adam to confess to God that he knew what he had done. God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" Right? Who told you that you were naked? Adam responded with fear and sorrow, but not confession. He had shame. He had remorse. He was confused. Certainly, guilt was part of his feelings, and fear, but he didn't confess his sin. We can relate to that. The basic reluctance of sinful people to admit their iniquity is here established. We can relate to it, right? We have a reluctance to admit our guilt, especially if it's a secret sin that only we know. We think we're the only one that knows it, right? I forget if I mentioned it last week, but throughout this series, one of the emphases will be accountability. We need accountability in life. And we have friends, I trust, that are believers that hold us accountable. We have extended family that holds us accountable. Certainly, we can all relate to being accountable to our parents growing up. We have close friends that maybe we have a closer accountability to, and they hold us accountable. They'll say, "Hey, Jeff, you're screwing up here. You shouldn't be involved in this. You know, get out of that activity." And I'll say, "Yeah, you're right." And I back out of it, right? Ideally, we want our closest accountability to occur where? In our marriage, right? If in an ideal marriage, we are open to each other. We know each other. We're each other's best friends. And thereby, we're accountable to each other. We ask each other, "Hold me accountable. You know, when I fail as a husband, Anna Marie, tell me," right? That's accountability. But ultimately, even in the ideal marriage, from a human point of view, we do not know what is in the core recesses of the heart of the other, right? So we won't be completely accountable to each other in our marriage. However, who we're truly accountable to, and we need to grow in our sense of this, is the Lord. He knows our heart perfectly, right? So as we grow in understanding the grace of God and the gospel of Christ and the work on the cross, we grow to understand this God who has revealed himself to us in the Word and understand the relationship that he has established by grace with us, and that we live before him, and we recognize that he knows our hearts perfectly, then we recognize that we are completely 100% accountable to him, and we can live accountable to him, and that blesses everything, right? That sharpens our accountability, our real accountability with each other in our marriage, as well as all our other relationships and associations in life. So accountability is very important to understand, very important to continue to grow in our knowledge and awareness of that accountability. Repentance in here, the desire to hide from God and Adam's failure to confess his sin directly, points out that repentance is the issue. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. We are guilty to one another in our marriages, right? This is where repentance, admitting guilt, even for the small things, the small oversights, the failure to be sensitive to each other, requires confession. and the reciprocal forgiveness comes in a healthy marriage. So the marriage has a cycle of repentance and forgiveness. It has a growing forgiving spirit to each other. In fact, I think it's fair to say that forgiveness comes even before the admission of an act against. It is a transcendent forgiving spirit as the grace of God manifests itself in our marriage. There's a third element here in my number two there, casting blame. Very obvious when you read the scripture. The woman desperately tried to avoid responsibility by casting blame. Adam did so too, right? She casted blame on the serpent. He casted blame not only on the woman, but on God himself. I didn't do it. The woman that you gave me did it. And we know that manifests itself in our lives, right? Fallen humanity, we want to cast blame. We don't want to take responsibility. We see it in the public sector all the time. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their actions until when? They're caught and exposed. And then they're sorry, not for their action, but because they got caught, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we're guilty of that same dynamic, right? We can be sorry, even in our marriage, for our actions, our failures, our sins of commission, our sins of omission with our spouse, but we can also express regret and sorrowfulness and repentance, not because of our actions or our inactions, but because we got caught by our spouse. So we need to examine ourselves along those lines as well. So in general, we are aware of the consequences of the fall. These things feed into our understanding of what comes in life. Disappointment, sadness, suffering, tragedy, injustice. But in this text, we can also see some very specific consequences on the woman and on all women and on the man and all men. These consequences are directly related to, I contend, all marriage problems and issues and challenges, and the failure, too often failures in marriage. So it is perhaps the most critical lesson of this entire series to understand the fall and the consequences of the fall and how that manifests itself in our marriage. To understand the problems in marriage and the remedy of those problems, we must look through the lens of understanding the fall and its implications on woman and man, on husband and wife. Let me describe the scene a little bit differently now, and then we'll develop that. Eve, we don't know all the details here, but certainly we can derive from the narrative of Genesis 3 that Eve was left vulnerable. The serpent went directly to the woman. She was open to him. She received him. And she, notice she added to the Word of God. We are commanded, we are warned not to add or subtract from the Word of God. He has revealed himself as he has revealed himself, and our tendency is to supplement it for our convenience and sometimes subtract from it for our convenience. That's when I go back to the comment said earlier that the Word of God is authoritative. We take it as it is. We can't add to it or subtract from it. Right here in Genesis 3, she added to it. When she said, well, he said, cannot eat it nor touch it. He didn't command him not to touch it. It's a small thing, but it's significant, adding or subtracting from the Word of God. She took the lead and Adam followed. We're going to get into in coming weeks the issue, the word head, Adam being the head of Eve, Christ being the head of man, God the Father being the head of Jesus. So we'll get into that. That's from Paul's writings to the Corinthians. Here we see the inversion of that order. She took the lead and Adam followed. Has that ever happened in your marriage? where the husband is passive and the wife is, takes on the leadership? Certainly not, right? But you can tie that tendency back here. We as men collectively have been largely failures to in leadership in our homes and the church. So in our marriage, our homes, and the church. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today and in coming weeks as well. There's a, in this dynamic between the serpent, which is Satan, obviously, right? And Eve, there's a seduction and a deception to make her believe it was the right thing. She was deceived. Deception is a key part of this. Adam was missing. Failed leadership, as I said. Failure to protect, and one of the responsibilities of a husband to a wife, according to Genesis 2, is protection. I don't think I got into that last week. We'll get into that in coming weeks. Protection and provision. Two words I love that just happen to start, both start with a P, so they sound good, but that's a failure of the responsibility of the husband. Failure to protect. He appears to be in just oblivious to what's going on. There's an oblivion, if you will, manifest itself in Adam. Note that Adam was not deceived. He chose to disobey God willfully and in a premeditated way. He ate, is what the text says. Eve gave him some and he ate. So he wasn't deceived. He clearly knew that he was violating the command of God. He willfully chose to disobey God. He, as I mentioned, is the head of the union. He is the head of the race. In the New Testament, when we go to the redemptive story, it's the old Adam and the new Adam, right? The new head of the body of Christ, those redeemed is Christ. He is the new Adam. He is our new head, again, using that word, which we'll flesh out in coming weeks. In this sense, as I've described it, the dynamic between the serpent and Eve, or the woman, and Adam, the order of God is flipped upside down, or you can think of it as inverted, as I talked about before. As a consequence, we know the verses in the New Testament that clearly say, in Adam, we all die, right? So another significant, most significant consequence of the fall is death, which was acknowledged there in Genesis 3 in the deception of the serpent where he said, you shall not surely die. God certainly didn't mean that, but the consequence is death. Adam abdicated his authority and he brought into decay, disorder, disease, destruction, and death. Both sinned, but the responsibility rests first on Adam because he was responsible. He was the head. That's why the New Testament says that in Adam we all sin. In Adam we die. We'll get more into that in some New Testament text in coming weeks. Another central aspect to the consequence of the fall are this destruction or damage to relationships. Consequence of the fall is a broken relationship, certainly between man and God. There's a chasm between us that is only crossed by the grace of God through the work of Christ. Apart from that, we have no access to God. We have no access into the Holy of Holies, into the residence of God. So the broken relationship, consequence of the fall, first and foremost includes a relationship between us and God. The second aspect, of course, is the relationship with ourselves, among ourselves, between ourselves and marriage. As a consequence of the fall, there's a significant damage, challenge, all of the things that we've considered in marriage. There's a damage to ourselves, our own self awareness, our own, how we value ourselves, how we consider ourselves, the struggles that we have with ourselves, which perhaps we have experienced in our circles of life, can even lead to utter despair and suicide and that kind of activity. That's a manifestation of the fall in the struggles that one has in their own conscience. So that's a manifestation of the fall. And then not directly related to what we're talking about, but indirectly, is the consequence between the crown of God's creation, mankind, who was given his creation, the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. There's a separation is the wrong word, but a consequence of the fall between the created order, creation itself, and mankind. I grew up on a farm. I love the idea of cultivating, raising a garden, right? But it's a lot of work, and it fails because of the weeds and the thorns, and it becomes toil. Whereas work is a gift of God, it becomes toil in life. That's a consequence of the fall related to our relationship with creation itself. So the curse, number three here on the outline, the curse and the implications for marriage. Obviously to the woman, multiplied pain and childbirth for the woman. Eve, as I said last week, means the mother of all the living. That's a glimpse of the grace of God yet in all of this. Redemption comes through childbearing in an immediate sense. I think we can relate to that, those of us that are parents. And certainly it comes from the seed of the woman ultimately, who is Christ, right? When the in the fullness of time, as Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ is born to a woman, right? In the fullness of time, at God's appointed time, redemption comes through childbearing. We'll get into another verse in coming weeks, too, from 1 Timothy chapter 2 related to that. So Eve means the mother of all the living, but her children through all generations would suffer the curse. Here we have a unique suffering in the accomplishment of fruitfulness and multiplying. So it's good and bad, right? It's a curse of the fall in the pain of childbearing, but yet there's a redemptive act that comes through the bearing of a child. There's a great joy in childbearing that can be a reminder of God's deliverance and blessing. We'll flesh this out a little bit, and this is where in our culture especially it gets a little bit difficult, but in this realm of childbearing and raising of a family, the Bible clearly has the woman's realm, the woman, the wife, in a marriage, the realm is in the home. And that flies against a lot of the pressures in our culture. But in the home, raising children. To Adam, the curse and the implications for marriage, it says that there was painful toil for the man. Note here that man's realm is in the field. It's in the workplace. Which is not tilled and dressed like Genesis 2 characterized it. It becomes, as I said, toil. The pleasure and the reward of work becomes toil, painful toil. The curse manifests itself not directly on man and woman, but on the spheres in which they live. Very interesting concept to think about as it relates to our experience in life. The spheres of the home and the field, if you will, the workplace, out there where we're out trying to make a living to provide for our family, to provide the home, to equip the home, etc. The desire and rule, that's very interesting, right? Where it says, your desire in verse 16, the second half of verse 16, to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when you first read that, some people automatically, you think it's a sexual desire. But most would, from experience, say that can't be, right? That can't be. And in fact, it's not. That was intended to be a little humor. I'm trying to lighten. I was waiting. Everybody was trying to prevent themselves from laughing, to keep from laughing, but you couldn't do it. we know from experience that that's really not the way. That can't be it, and it's not it. There's a desire for the husband, and then a rule over the wife. The word desire here, in fact, look, if you have your Bibles open again, or open them back up, go to chapter 4. And how are we doing that time? We're doing okay. You remember the story about Cain and Abel. We're not going to read the whole thing, but if we start with verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, remember Cain's sacrifice was not faithful, you know, and Abel was looked upon by God to be a better sacrifice. Cain ends up killing him, his brother. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, he's telling them, sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to overtake you. And then he says, its desire, that is sin's desire, he personifies sin here, is for you, but you must rule over it. That's the same word. So if you personify sin, its desire to overtake us and cause us to sin, cause us to complete action, is that same word, the same Hebrew word that is attributed to the curse when it says, the woman, your desire will be for your husband. And what it means is this desire, it's not a positive desire. It's a desire for the authority that God has given the husband. It's an inversion of God's order in marriage. It's a desire to overcome, to defeat another, to seek control. It's a desire for his authority, the authority that God has established in the institution of marriage. It's to take leadership in rebellion. Now, that doesn't mean that wives don't take leadership. That's not what I mean at all. But it's an act of rebellion to invert God's created order, to have her way, to manipulate, to contend against the husband. That is what it's referring to here. When it says your desire shall be for your husband. And then the second half, and he shall rule over you. Rule is to dominate. It's a selfish and dominating monarchy in the household, if you will. It's, and both of these things are selfish, by the way. That's a direct manifestation of sin, right? In all our sin, it boils down to pride and selfishness, etc. But the meaning of the word rule here is to dominate, a selfish dominating monarch, a harsh rule, to subjugate with little regard for her, even having the power of life and death. And as we have time, I might introduce to you a little bit of the elements, the details that manifest itself in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, during the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers, because it helps illustrate what they're talking about there. And the way, specifically, the way wives were treated or women were treated in those times. You see it in the extreme manifested, just as Genesis 3 records and predicts this side of eternity. So here we have, in this verse, with this understanding, the explanation for male chauvinism and feminism. And if you look at how that manifests itself, and even the critical description of how that manifests itself, and it's blurred, of course, with especially in the political debates and whatnot, this is the root of it. This is the root of male chauvinism against women and feminism. If you want to add the adjective liberal feminism, you can, but we'll touch on those themes in coming weeks as well in a very practical way. It's the battle of the sexes, started right here in Genesis 3. So that's why this is so central to our understanding, on understanding our marriage and understanding the consequences of the fall and the challenges that we've all experienced in marriage, and then how the redemptive work of Christ can redeem our marriages and grow our marriages, that we can be a faithful witness to Christ, modeling the Bible in our marriages and how it describes marriage, as well as being a witness to a reflection, if you will, of Christ in the church. This account, and our understanding also explains why many marriages fail and why many of the rest are unhappy. So here we have Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In what is to be the most intimate relationship in human existence, human experience, the prediction of struggle and conflict, which we all too much understand. But yet, right here in Genesis 3, there's a promise of redemption. The covering. Remember, they covered themselves with fig leaves because they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And they were in, that was in the hiding, not only of God, but it was from each other. They were ashamed between each other. So they covered themselves because they realized their nakedness. God then later killed animals and covered them with skin. Note the sacrifice there. That's the first sacrifice in Scripture. It's the first redemptive act of God to cover their nakedness with skins. And you saw that when we read it. It's the covering of shame and guilt. Ultimately, that's why we use the Bible uses the description that we are covered by the blood of Christ, right, in our redemption. So here we have the first redemptive act of God. And then there's the hope, which is ever existing, the hope of the promise. And specifically, the promise giving here is in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, there'll be separation, that broken relationship. There would be, ultimately, I mean, it can manifest itself as hatred toward one another. That's what enmity means. And between your offspring and her offspring. So it's going to be generational. It's going to be every generation, this side of Christ's return. But then this veiled prediction, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. Other versions, you have another one, says it crushes his head. Is that right? Anybody have that? What is this talking about? The Satan, this is the eternal spiritual battle, right? The spiritual battle between Satan and God's plan. And he tries to thwart God's plan throughout redemptive history. You know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the killing of the young boys when they were in Egypt in the Old Testament, right? All the young boys. And then that was the beginning of what became known as the Passover, right? Because all young boys were going to be killed, but if they sacrificed a lamb and put the blood over the mantle of the entrance into their home, they would be passed over by the angel of death. Later, when after Christ is born, you remember mental blank. The ruler of the area there, Herod, commanded that all male children between in an age range would be killed. And the angel came and told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, right? So he was there for a period of time. So those are just some examples that Satan tried to thwart God's redemptive plan throughout history. Here is the promise. The head of, or the heel of her offspring would be bruised. The head of the serpent's offspring would have his head crushed. That ultimately occurs on the cross. The death of Christ is the bruising of the heel of the offspring of Eve. The crushing of the head is the final and complete defeat of Satan by Christ with his redemptive work, his sacrifice on the cross. So right here in Genesis 3, we've got the entire stage of redemptive history laid out for us, an understanding of it, and we have a very core understanding of our marriage, right? Both the consequences of the fall and this redemptive hope and an understanding of the grace of God in our marriages, which I trust as we grow to understand that increases our one gratitude toward God individually and collectively in the marriage, and our desire, our growing desire to obey him and to be faithful. Faithfulness and obedience in our living modeled specifically in our marriages. That grows too as we grow to understand the grace of God, God's gracious provision in Christ. Brings redemption and reconciliation for eternity, and it also redeems our marriages in time. Now I'm going to I'm going to focus on husbands right now in the closing remarks. Not that the wives are left off, because we'll get to wives later as well. But what I want to say just in closing, as we understand these things, men specifically, we come to realize these things. The Christian, the believing husband, will love his wife more and more as Christ loved the church. He will be able to say with understanding, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He will take on the responsibility for the spiritual, emotional, physical, and financial well-being of his household, which sometimes we don't do a very good job of, right? But we will grow in our taking on of that responsibility, the responsibility that we are giving. Again, the spiritual, emotional, physical, financial well-being of our household. Not relying on or passing on the responsibility to our parents, to our children, to our wife, in different ways. Don't get me wrong, it's a team, right? And there are duties, there's duties, obligations, work, and both too. So I'm not excluding, these are not exclusive statements, what I'm talking about. But ultimately, the husbands have the responsibility, and we're not to shirk the responsibility and pass it off to parents, to wife, to children, to the church, or to society, right? There's reasons to be on welfare rolls, but ultimately a believer wants to get off welfare, right? If you have the ability. If you're disabled, that's a different case. If you don't have the ability, that's a different case. But when we have the ability and we're just shirking our responsibility, that's not understanding our responsibility before God. Furthermore, the husband will assume before the Lord all responsibility for the home he represents before God. Notice the words, the way I phrase that. It's a recognition that we live before God, and I will take responsibility for the home that I represent and am head over before God, and pray for the grace of God to be able to stand in that responsibility. Take on the responsibility for children's upbringing. Right now we have grandchildren and we're wrestling with that. How can we appropriately serve as grandparents for our grandchildren to help our kids take on the responsibility for their upbringing, their education? To enable the husband will enable his wife to be a mother, to raise the children, to manage the household. The husband, as I'm describing here, will teach his wife the word of God. How often do we fail in that, men? To actually take on the responsibility for active teaching the word of God in our household. And together, the husband and wife then will teach the children. He will work hard to feed and clothe the family. He will be devoted to his wife, treating her with understanding and wisdom. He will set the tone for the household with the fruit of the Spirit. If you were in the early service, you know that relates to the sermon today. If you're heading to church, you'll hear it from Pastor Weaver. And he will grow in thanksgiving and gratitude to God for God's mercy, his grace, and his providential provision to be all God calls him to be. It is a calling, by the way, and we'll flesh out that theme as well. Vocation, calling. We are called to be husbands and wives, and to live before God, faithfully answering that call. I was hoping to get through this outline to give you a little time for Q&A or discussion, but I used up the time. So we'll try that next time. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, these are challenging things for us, Lord, sometimes hard things, but they're a manifestation of your grace. And we're thankful for this opportunity, Lord, to consider your truth, that we may grow in our relationship with you and thereby grow in our relationship with each other in our marriage, to fulfill the calling that you've given us and to witness to you in our lives, to those around us, within our household, our own kids, our grandkids, others, and certainly the extended household, the extended family, and within the body of Christ and then the community around us, that we may, in our marriages, glorify Christ and grow in faithfulness and obedience. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.